Good morning. And I was prepared to make some kind of snide remark about how American Christians stay home just because it rains and that kind of thing, but y'all are all here, so this is pretty great. I'm glad to be proven wrong ahead of time, so glad y'all waded in. Hopefully you can wade back out when it's time to go, but if not, we have snacks and you can stay as long as you want. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. That's where we will pick up our text this morning. This morning's text marks the beginning of a new movement in the story of Jesus' life on earth. At the same time that we finished the text that we finished last week, we also finished the telling of Luke of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's now come to an end at this point, and we've reached a turning point. And so verse 52, the first verse of our text this morning, marks that turning point. So what is the turning point? Well, from this point forward, for 10 solid chapters, all the way to the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, verse 28 and following, Jesus is on the road. Up to this point, he's been preaching and he's been teaching and performing signs and doing all the things we've been reading about, doing miracles all throughout the Galilee region. He's been teaching the crowds, yes, but more directly, he's been teaching the disciples. And by disciples, I remind you once again that I'm not just referring to the 12 exclusively here. We think disciples, we tend to think the 12. The 12 were actually those who would become the apostles. I'm referring to the larger crowd of those who followed him throughout his itinerant ministry. Teaching them has been his primary focus. That's been the main thing on his mind. But that all changes here, right here in this text, both in terms of goal and in terms of focus. So take a look at verse 51, and I'll show you what I mean. In verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Now, that's the pivot point in the story. The goal is no longer teaching throughout the cities and towns of the Galilee region in the north. Now, Jesus is aimed like an arrow at Jerusalem in the south. Why? What's to happen in Jerusalem? Well, the text tells us the days were approaching for his ascension. Literally translated, the text says, when the days were approaching for him to be taken up. Now, that's a summary euphemism to refer to everything that needs to happen between this point and his ascension. So remember, just a few weeks back, we were studying the Transfiguration passage, and we saw the same thing there in verse 31 when we read about Jesus' departure. Remember his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The accomplishment of that departure, of that exodus, is drawing nearer. So Jesus has a divine appointment in Jerusalem where he will be rejected, falsely accused, tried in a kangaroo court, condemned, beaten, and crucified, but also where he'll rise from the dead on the third day, present himself to many witnesses, and then ascend into heaven bodily before the eyes of some of the very same crowds that saw him die. Jesus, the teacher, Jesus, the Christ of God, is heading to Jerusalem to become Jesus the Savior, where he will die for the sins of his people and rise again to purchase eternal life for them. Now, verse 51 says this wasn't just something that was going to happen to him. This wasn't like the kind of thing where he was going to become a victim of circumstance. We're not talking about happenstance or fortuitous chance here. We're not even talking about the providential plan of God the Father alone. We're told that this was Jesus's single-minded purpose from this point on. It was Jesus's consuming ambition. Referring again to Luke 9:31, this wasn't something that was going to happen to Jesus. This was something that he'd fixed his mind on accomplishing. The language my Bible uses is that he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Understand, that translation involves a bit of an interpretive clarification. The more literal rendering of this phrase is that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. One translator rendered it like this. He stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so the sense of the text is determination, but the way it's phrased is pretty intense. It's pretty laser focused. This isn't just casual determination. This is single-minded purpose. And so Jesus, from this point on, is on a collision course with Jerusalem. Not simply because he wanted to visit and see the sights and maybe teach a bit here and there, but because he had an exodus to accomplish there. The time for him to be taken up was drawing near. So from this point on in Luke, Jesus is moving like an inexorable force toward the cross. That's his purpose now. So the focus has shifted, the purpose has shifted. With the change in purpose comes a shift in focus with respect to his teaching. He's no longer focused on the crowds. He's no longer even really just focused on the disciples as a larger group. Now his focus shifts specifically to the 12 primarily and preparing them. Them who couldn't seem to understand what was coming for what was coming. Okay, and so this is his new focus going from this point until the triumphal entry and his ultimate crucifixion. So for the next 10 chapters, we're headed for Jerusalem and we're stepping up the training and preparation of the 12 along the way. And that intensified training begins right here, right now, in the text that's in front of us. And so you're going to see the intensity go up a notch, okay? In fact, what Jesus teaches here is so intense that it would be no exaggeration to call it radical. It's honestly a little bit scary. Okay, in fact, depending on what spirit you receive these words in, it could even possibly be discouraging. Okay, the teachings of this text are nothing short of scandalizing. They're hard, hard words. And so listen very carefully when I say what I'm about to say. Hear me. Let them be intense. Let them be hard. Let them be scandalizing. Let them be a little scary and a lot convicting. Let these lessons be radical. In other words, if I can say it just like this, let Jesus say what he said. Okay, now, what do I mean when I say let them? I mean resist the temptation to soften these words. Resist the temptation to tame what Jesus says here, to rationalize them in ways that softens their impact. What Jesus teaches here is what true discipleship demands. And if ever there was a series of lessons needed in the evangelifish context of contemporary American Christianity, these are them. Okay? We need to hear these hard words in our fluffy, cute, feel-good kind of Christian environment that we find ourselves in the contemporary American church. So the call of this text is to get real and to get serious about what it means to follow Jesus. To stop treating him like nothing more than a stylish accessory to wear or a casual hobby to dabble in and to wake up to the seriousness of the call of the gospel. He's just taught the disciples, the apostles in particular, back in verse 23, that if they want to follow him for real, not just to be posers or pretenders, not to be fans in the crowd, but if they want to follow him for real, they'd better be ready to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him all the way to that Jerusalem hill if necessary, to follow him for real. And I told you that when he said that, in a very real sense, what he was inviting them to do was come and die. So we better hear those words and take them seriously. Jesus bids us come and die. Die to self, first and most importantly, but if necessary, to die, period. So believe me when I say this is not a feel-good text. Now, if you're visiting here this morning, welcome. We're glad to have you. I'm glad you're here on a rainy... The weather is appropriate to what we're going to be looking at today, okay? This is not a feel-good text, but hear these words that are hard to hear. Take them into your heart. Be unsettled by them. Be made uncomfortable by what Jesus says here. Not so that you might be discouraged by them, but so that you might be changed by them. Pray with me to that end. Lord God, we come this morning and even approaching this text, Father, I know these are difficult words. Our hearts and our minds and our sinful flesh wants to rebel and say, surely he can't mean that. Lord, help us to resist the temptation to think that way. Help us to resist the temptation to discouragement. By your Spirit, Lord, convict us and conform us to Christ. Bring us to repentance and strengthen our faith by the study of these scandalous demands made on disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm just going to jump right in here because there's a lot to cover. The first of four demands that Jesus makes of his disciples in this text is implied rather than explicit. And yet it's no less clear and direct for that fact. You'll find that first demand in verses 51 through 56. This is the largest chunk of the text that we'll look at, so it'll take us a good portion of time. Read them with me, beginning in verse 51 again. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. The first thing you need to know that the Savior demands of his disciples is a spirit of grace, of mercy. The first thing the Savior demands is a spirit of grace. Look at how that works itself out in these verses. As I've already mentioned in verse 51, we see Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. I've already told you that I think that the language of setting his face more than simply determined is better, in part because I think it gives us a clearer image of the level of determination we're talking about here. But there's another reason I think that language is important and helpful, and that is this, that it echoes prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 and 7, we read, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." So what we're talking about here with Jesus is not just mere determination, it's divine fixation. It's a messianic determination, a level of determination intense enough to warrant the foretelling of prophecy. Okay, so understand that. We're not just talking about like Jesus wasn't just like, "Well, I guess we'll go to Jerusalem now." No, this was literally prophesied determination. Okay, prophesied fixation on the messianic mission. And if the seriousness of Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem and accomplish his death and resurrection wasn't clear enough simply by the language used in verse 51, it's made even more clear by the route he chose to take. Verse 52 says that as he set out with his disciples for Jerusalem, he sent messengers up ahead to make arrangements for him. Apparently, he's traveling with a large enough crowd of people that advance preparations are necessary in order to allow them to safely pass through an area or to make sure that there's adequate provision of lodging and food and that kind of thing. But what's interesting about verse 52 isn't who Jesus sent and what they're to do, but where they're to do it. The text says they're to do this in a village of the Samaritans. Now, I probably don't need to tell you why that's surprising, why that's unusual. The Jews hated the Samaritans, hated them. They absolutely loathed them. And that hatred went back centuries, back to when the people of the Samaritan region intermarried with their Assyrian conquerors. The Jews considered them to be traitorous, treacherous half-breeds, disgusting people who had turned their back on their own people and embraced a foreign enemy. But more than that, even, the Jews considered them to be religious apostates as well. From a Jewish perspective, the Samaritans had bastardized the Jewish faith and they had set up a counterfeit. They published their own version of the Pentateuch, and they rejected practically all of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. They devised their own structures and forms of worship, their own liturgies. They even built a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim, and they insisted that God was to be worshipped there, not in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And the Jews viewed the Samaritans as simply pushing a false form of Judaism that was really no Judaism at all. It was something totally foreign. It was not unlike today with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses who give a pretense to Christianity, but are in all actuality, counterfeit cults. They were not, there's no similarity with Christianity, with these other religions. And this is how the Jews viewed the Samaritan religion, okay? This went so far, the animosity towards the Samaritans, that the Jews had taken to publicly cursing the Samaritans in synagogue. Okay, so like if we got together in church and part of our liturgy was to publicly curse the Mormons. Okay, so they got together and they would publicly curse the Samaritans in synagogue, and they would offer daily prayers that they might not enter eternal life. We're talking about bad blood here. Okay, this is really seriously a lot of animosity. And one of the well-known ways that bad blood manifested itself was that Jews traveling from the north to the south of Israel would actually go so far as to add days to the journey so that they could go wide around the region of Samaria, cross the Jordan, come back on the Jordan on the other side, so that they would not have to go through that place full of filthy people. They would literally add days to a journey on foot to get away from having to go through the area of Samaria. But Jesus intends to go right through Samaria. And hold on, not just go through it, but stay there. Lodge there. Stay the night. Why? Because it was the most direct, fastest route to Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus had set his face to go. Also, Jesus had none of this animosity. Jesus didn't seem to possess any. This was not a problem for him. Now, that in itself would have been pretty scandalous for most of the disciples, the 12 included. The very notion of not only traveling through Samaria, but staying there, subjecting themselves to the filth of that people for even one moment longer than absolutely necessary, had to have been absolutely repugnant to the disciples. They would have seen it as a monumental act of humility to keep their mouths shut and tolerate these lowlifes. Okay, so they were already thinking, hey, you know, we'll just be quiet. That's what the Lord would want us to do, be humble. Okay, and so we'll work our way through here. But they already considered it lowering themselves to even go through, much less to stay there. So you can just imagine how incensed they must have been when in verse 53, even though they were willing to hold their noses and tolerate the indignity of associating with Samaritans, the Samaritans, dogs that they were, didn't want anything to do with them. That's an insult. That's getting it kind of flipped on their head, isn't it? It's bad enough you have to lower yourself to associate with those beneath you, but to be denied hospitality by those beneath you is an intolerable insult. It's absolutely unconscionable. We're told that the reason the Samaritans refused to receive Jesus and his entourage was because they were headed to Jerusalem. Turns out the hatred was mutual. Turns out that all those things the Jews thought about the Samaritans thought them right back. Okay, and so it was a back and forth kind of animosity. And they weren't about to help any Jew, let alone a whole group of Jews, on their way to worship in Zion when every good Samaritan knew that any worship worthy of the name happened in Gerizim, not in Zion. And the Samaritans were just as set in their animosities as the Jews were in theirs. If you were shocked to hear that the Jews offered daily public prayers to exclude the Samaritans from eternal life, you may be equally shocked to learn that during the time of the New Testament, a group of Samaritans managed to sneak into the temple in Jerusalem where they scattered human bones before fleeing, intentionally desecrating the temple with the uncleanness of death. It's like an intercollegiate prank war, except with much higher stakes. And so this is what's going on between the two of them. There was no shortage of animosity. There was just a shortage of time in which to show all of that hate to each other. And so with that background, you may be able to understand why James and John responded like they did in verse 54 when the report came back that the Samaritans in the town refused to receive Jesus and the rest of the group. Now, I've joked about this verse quite often, and part of me does find it funny. I think I can identify with these words hardcore sometimes. Okay, I've been here. There have been a number of times when I've been able to say, you know, I've wanted to say, Lord, do you want me to call down fire and consume this person? Okay, like this is a regular part of my daily life, especially as an introvert, okay? And so this is, I get it. I think it's funny. It's a good thing God didn't make me a prophet like Elijah, okay? But I mention Elijah's name because that's where they got this idea. Back in 2 Kings 1, verse 9 and following, King Ahaziah sent a cohort of 50 soldiers to take Elijah. Not once, but twice. And both times Elijah responded to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume your 50. And it did. Now, I've always wondered what the second cohort thought about going on that mission after seeing what happened to the first cohort. You know, I need to wash my hair, or I don't, you know, whatever. I'm sure they had some kind of excuses why not to go, and yet both cohorts were destroyed by Elijah. Now, for all my amusement at this question that is asked here, you need to know that there are no indications that these two apostles were anything other than deadly serious. These sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, wanted to call down a lightning bolt from heaven, not just to destroy the one or two Samaritans who may have refused them passage and stay, but the entirety of Samaria. It's time. Let's just get rid of them. Let's wipe them off the face of the earth. This wasn't sarcasm, and it wasn't a joke. They were insulted beyond tolerance with these Samaritans, and having just recently come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where they had done what? They had rubbed shoulders with who? Elijah, right? They had just come down from the mountain. They figured, since we associate with the greats, we are great. Remember that? So since we've just associated with Elijah, Elijah called down fire on the enemies of God and consumed them. I bet we can do that too. And so they were pretty excited about that possibility. And also they were identifying with Jesus, the Christ of God. So this course made perfect sense for them. The Christ, you'll remember, according to a Jewish mindset, was coming to judge the enemies of God, coming to put them under his feet and coming to establish his kingdom on earth. Let judgment start here. Let it start with these Samaritans. Let's burn them to the ground and then it'll flow out from there and go on. James and John remembered their Old Testament well, but they didn't see the distinction between Ahaziah's rejection and that of the Samaritans. Ahaziah was rejecting God. The Samaritans were simply returning ethnic and religious animosities. They weren't the same thing. But more than that, while the sons of thunder remembered what they'd learned about the Old Testament prophets, they'd apparently not paid close enough attention to the teachings of Jesus himself, a teacher that even Elijah, as recently as this very chapter, submitted under. If you'll remember just a few chapters back in chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, in the physical presence and hearing of John and James, Jesus had taught, and I quote, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." The sons of thunder had no doubt given their yes and amen when Jesus had taught that back in chapter 6. But here, now, when the rubber met the road, they'd forgotten the lesson. It had gone out of mind. So Jesus responds with a rebuke in verse 55. The language is graphic. They're walking along the road. Jesus is out front. This question is asked, and Jesus pulls up short, rounds on them, and gives them an earful. No, this isn't how this is going to happen. He apparently took this very seriously, and he was not at all impressed. Now, we don't actually know what he said, only that he rebuked them sharply. And you say, well, wait a second, Pastor Matt. My Bible includes what he said right here. It says that he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And depending on what translation you're reading from, it very well may say that. Mine does in the New American Standard. But also, if you'll pay close attention to that text, there's almost certainly some sort of special markings there. Depends on your translations what those markings would be. In my Bible, that line is bracketed. In the ESV, there's a superscript note. But here's what all that means. That line doesn't appear in any of the earliest Greek manuscripts. It only comes up well later. Okay, so what does that mean? Does that mean that it's definitely not original? No, not necessarily. It could be. It might be original. We just don't know. It seems doubtful. And anytime you've got a possible later addition like that, it's usually best to avoid hanging anything particularly weighty on it. Okay? And so we don't generally build a lot of theology on texts that are maybe a little bit questionable as to whether they're original or not. Could those have been the words of Jesus's rebuke? Of course. It's possible. It's not out of keeping with the rest of his teaching. There's no way to know. But here's what we do know. It doesn't actually make any difference. It doesn't actually change the meaning of the text. It doesn't alter anything here. Whether the idea expressed by those words is implied, as it is in the earliest manuscripts, or whether it's explicit, like it is in the later manuscripts, it doesn't change the meaning or the lesson of this text, which is simply this, that the Savior demands grace of those who would be his followers. That the Savior demands a radical mercy that holds no account of wrongs suffered, that takes no stock of personal insult or slight. In fact, as followers of Christ, and hear me on this because this is so important, particularly in today, our day and time when we've abandoned the sticks and stones could break my bones, but words will never hurt me, and now words are the most hurtful, violent thing there is, right? And so we need to hear these words. As followers of Christ, you should expect to be wronged and slighted by the world of unbelievers. That should be par for the course for you. They hated him first. Are you to think yourself immune to the hatred he received? They rejected him first. Are we who follow him to be received when he wasn't? Part of being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ is trusting in the complete and certain justice of God. Retribution and punitive judgment isn't something you and I have been called to. As the Spirit of God would later move Paul to write in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 19, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So hear me on this. To try to exact vengeance yourself is first and foremost to deny your own estate. Now let me explain what I mean. It's to assume a moral high ground you have no right to. You too are a sinner. That may be news to some of you, I hope not, but you too are a sinner. You too are worthy only of condemnation in your own right. But you didn't receive the punitive justice you deserved. You don't face the condemnation you earned. If you're in Christ, if you're truly his follower, you have received grace. You have received mercy. Even though you insulted him who, listen, lowered himself in humility to associate with the likes of you. Lowered himself in humility to associate, to dwell among us, even though you violated him in your own sin and depravity. So hear me when I say this, because this is the most misapplied. Like every Christian goes, yes, amen. And yet we don't actually think this way. This is to the degree that you're better than the worst of sinners. It's only by God's grace and the Spirit's working of salvation and sanctification in your heart. You don't get to go, I'm better. You can say, the Spirit has made me better. He gets the glory. Thank God I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not Christ yet either. I'm not equal with him. I'm not glorified with him. You don't get to boast in your goodness. You didn't earn any of it. You didn't come by it in your own power. Who's it? C.S. Lewis, no man knows how truly bad he is until he's tried very hard to be good. Okay, you don't have it in you to be good. So to the degree that you're better than the worst of sinners, it's only by God's grace. So to deal with others in a spirit of judgment and retribution when you were dealt with in grace and mercy would be hypocrisy at its finest. It's a denial of your own estate before God. But more than that, to revenge yourself of wrongs or to condemn another who has wronged you is to deny faith in the justice of God. It's to say, I don't believe he'll make it right. So God intends for you to call others to repentance and faith, to forgiveness and to eternal life. But you don't need to worry that if you don't take matters into your own hands, the wicked will somehow go free. you don't need to worry that they're going to somehow get away with it. Rest assured that God's perfect justice will be perfectly satisfied. I'm going to say that again. God's perfect justice will be perfectly satisfied. No wrong done will be overlooked. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that statement should terrify you. No wrong done will be overlooked. You will get away with precisely nothing. Zero. It will have been settled in the cross, or it will be settled in the day of judgment. Now that goes for anybody in this room who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ. For that matter, it goes for those who have. It has been settled in the cross. But it also goes for anybody who has wronged you. You needn't worry that justice is going to miscarry. Not in a world where God, who is perfectly just, judges all the earth. Now, most of us aren't Jewish, and none of us know any Samaritans. But the principle remains and the demand applies. So who is it in your life that least deserves forgiveness? Who is it in your life that least deserves mercy, that the very idea of forgiving feels scandalizing to you? Who is it that if you were really honest, you secretly hope will reap God's justice? You secretly hope will reap his judgment. Could be an individual. But in this case, it was a group of people. It was a category of people. To use modern political and social language, it was an identity group. Okay? And this is who Jesus is talking about here. Well, this is what's going on, who they're focused on. So maybe it's someone for you, but maybe it's some category of people. There's certainly no shortage of animosity between groups in our day, right? Political rivals, philosophical rivals, religious rivals, you name it. How merciful are you prepared to be toward those you're most tempted to despise? And we all have those temptations. I'm not above that, neither are you. Every single one of us has that. Does the idea of their facing judgment excite you somewhere down deep, or maybe even not so deep? In the way you talk about them, do you betray a little edge of glee about the reality that they'll face a future reckoning for their wrongs? Or do you genuinely hope and pray that they, like you, might be spirit-led to conviction and repentance in life? Would you even plead the gospel with them? Not to prove them wrong or as an expression of condemnation, but in the hopes that they might actually be won. Would it make you happier to see those you think least deserving of mercy in heaven or facing eternal judgment in hell? Think about when you arrive in hell, who or what groups of people would you be most disappointed to see as sharing the place with you? That's who we need to be forgiving. That's who we need to be chasing. Now be honest with yourself on this. Because we go, oh, I don't want to see anybody go to hell. Except the Democrats. Right? Whatever. Okay? My point is, let's be honest about this stuff within ourselves. The rescued and redeemed sinner is not to have a spirit of judgment and retribution, but a spirit of grace and mercy. The expectation is that what you've received, you will give. In fact, the Savior demands it. And that's the least scandalizing of the four demands we find here. The second one is found in verses 57 and 58. If you'd be a follower of Jesus Christ, the second thing the Savior demands is the forsaking of comfort. Take a look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, Matthew tells us this was actually a scribe. It was a Jewish expert on religious law, which is to say he had a lot of religious clout. This guy would be good for PR, okay? I mean, these are the kind of people you want to win to your cause if you want to win the hearts and minds of the people. But Jesus senses that he may have been a little bit hasty in his offer, that maybe he wasn't really considering what it would demand of him, what it would cost him, what it would mean. So Jesus responds to the scribe in verse 58 again, and he says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What he's just told this scribe is that following him won't come with all of the creature comforts that the scribe had no doubt been accustomed to because of his station and status within the community. Jesus and his followers weren't staying in the finest inns. They weren't dining on the best cuisine that Israel had to offer. They were on the move. They were staying wherever they could find hospitality and space, or at times they were staying out in the open, literally homeless. So this was kind of the life that they were living. Jesus, now understand, wasn't saying here that to follow him necessitated homelessness or poverty. There are some people that go a little bit far with that, but they neglect to read at another point, for instance, in Mark 10, 29 and 30, when he taught his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So the rewards here far outweigh the sacrifices. But hear me, there will be sacrifices. There will be sacrifices of personal comfort needing to be made if you're going to follow Jesus faithfully. Notice that even in the promise Jesus made, before the rewards come, there's what? Sacrifice. And even with the rewards, there's what? Persecutions. So this is not the exception. This is the rule. This is the universal rule for following Jesus Christ. All, please hear me, all, and yes, I mean to say all of Jesus' disciples, if they were going to faithfully follow him, were facing sacrifices of comfort. I always find it laughable when critics of the gospel try to say, oh, they just made this whole thing up. And if you try to press that and say, why in the world would they make this whole thing up? They say, because they wanted to gain money and power. The two things you were guaranteed to lose by following Jesus in the first century were money and power. You could lose family relations. You could lose business relations. You could be blacklisted from trade. You were subject to persecution from both the Jews and the Romans, and the latter ultimately even sponsored that persecution at the level of the state. This was not a path to power and money. All of the apostles died badly. This was a path to death. This was a path to persecution. This was a path to loss and to want and to sacrifice. So this scribe, by offering to follow Jesus, may not have realized what he was getting himself into. If he followed as he offered to do, if he associated himself with Jesus and his disciples, this man would literally be trading his status and respect as a religious scholar within the community for rejection and persecution and hardship. Although he may not have realized it, this side of Jerusalem, socially, he was about to put himself on a fast track from a place of social honor to a place of social outcast. And that gets at the principle here for us. The reality is that very few of us in this room are going to face homelessness and destitution for our faithful commitment to Jesus and the gospel. Thanks be to God that we live in a time and in a place where in God's miraculous providence, we are in an anomaly in which Christianity is not treated as a fringe thing to be persecuted and destroyed like it is throughout all of the rest of history and just about every other place where Christianity has shown up on the face of the planet. You need to understand what we experience here is not normal. This is the exception in history. And we're moving towards the fringes, towards the margins now. Okay, so understand that we seem to be going into a correction phase, but still, most of us are not going to face homelessness or destitution or financial impact. Now, of course, we may, especially as our culture becomes increasingly intolerant of the Christian worldview and Christian faithfulness. It's not at all outside the realm of possibility that your testimony of faithfulness to Christ may eventually cost you a job at some point in the future, especially if that faithfulness puts you in opposition to the popular cause du jour of the day, right? It's incredibly easy to become labeled as a phobe of just about any stripe right now, and that's the kind of label that can end a career with a company obsessed with virtue signaling the popular ethic of the moment. So don't think that it's outside the realm of possibility. It's already happening. But at least for now, for the most part, I think most of us are safe from homelessness and poverty in the near term because of our association with Christ. But hear me, what we're not safe from, what none of us should be safe from, is social homelessness. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. To follow Jesus faithfully, whether you have a physical home or not, is to find that you are never at home in this world. I'm going to say that again, that you will be never at home in this world. Following Jesus faithfully will certainly and absolutely put you at odds with the world. Hear me, guaranteed. Guaranteed.
Here's a from dictionary.com. A guarantee is a promise or assurance, especially...
Okay, thank you, Siri. Tell my FBI agent to turn that off. Okay, anyway. In John 15, 19, one of the many places this is made absolutely clear to us is when Jesus said, if you were of this world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world what? Hates you. Hates you. Following Jesus will, in a very real sense, make you homeless in this world, because this world is not our home. This world is not our home. For we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. See also Hebrews 13, 14. So what does this mean for us if we would be disciples? Well, first and foremost, it's a call to count the cost of being a disciple in the first place. Hear me when I say Jesus is not looking for fans. He's not looking for the kind of social media style shallow following that's so popular in our day. Jesus demands devoted disciples. Those who understand that by following him, they'll never again be at home in the world, and who are willing to bear that cost. That's what he was telling the scribe. Hey, count the cost. Really consider it and decide if it's a price you're willing to pay. Now, we've got an entire evangelistic culture built on trying to convince people there is no cost to following Jesus, that it's easy to get in, it's comfortable, all your dreams will come true, everything will be great, there is no cost, there is only reward. Jesus spent a lot of time telling people, hey, slow down, think about this decision, count the cost, enter into this wisely. Really consider this and decide if it's a price you're willing to pay. Now, there are undoubtedly some here this morning who need to hear that message in these words. Count the cost of following Jesus. It's no use for shallow, surface-level commitment. He wants all of you, and he'll not accept anything less. He'll settle for no less. But the promise offered is that the rewards of being a disciple far outweigh the cost of following, even though the cost is everything. It's all that you have. But then there's an application here also for those of us who already are followers. And it's a really straightforward, if a little uncomfortable, one to consider. In what ways are you a little too at home in this world? In what ways are you a little too at home in this world? Are there materialistic ways you're a little too comfortable holding on to? Could your resources and lifestyle and trinkets be getting in the way of your faithful service and following of Jesus Christ? Are there some social comforts you're a little too reluctant to forsake? Maybe it's relationships with particular people, or as we've already discussed, maybe it's a job. And maybe you've salved your conscience by convincing yourself it's not really a problem because you're not doing anything in defiance of the Lord's will. You're just keeping your mouth shut about your commitments to him and just laying low, you know, trying not to rock the boat. But the only problem with that is that as disciples of Jesus, you're specifically and directly commanded not to keep your mouth shut. You're specifically and directly commanded to open your mouth and to profess the truths of the gospel at every opportunity you get. In fact, Jesus already dealt with this laying low kind of don't rock the boat attitude in this very chapter. Just a few verses prior in verse 26, when he said, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Don't fool yourself into thinking it's just neutral. It's being ashamed of Christ. It's fear. It's harder to tell yourself that you're not contradicting the Lord's will by keeping your mouth shut and laying low when you realize the Lord's will is that you open your mouth and that you make a joyful noise about Him, what He's done for you, and what He can do for others. By doing nothing, you are most certainly contrary to the will of God. And you say, okay, but let's be reasonable here. This is going to cause some problems. I mean, we have to be tactful. We should be wise about these things, right? It's likely to make things difficult with some of the people that I get along with now. It could get me in trouble at work. It could get me canceled or labeled or just otherwise lose me some friends. You understand that, right? Yeah. Yeah, I understand that. And you're exactly right. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here. If you'd be His disciple, you'd better be prepared to forsake your comforts for His sake. Physical comforts, financial and material comforts, and yes, social comforts. If you asked me what's the single biggest problem with the evangelical church in the United States today, I would tell you without hesitation that our biggest problem is that we are far too at home in this world. We are far too comfortable with the world, far too chummy with the world. And we will bend over backwards to keep it that way. We have churches stumbling over one another to see who can look most like the world in order to attract the world. You will not be able to outworld the world, but you will destroy your testimony. Guaranteed. In the quest to be relevant, you will render yourself utterly irrelevant. Because you'll try to look exactly like the world, but they're going to do it better. Some Christians and even some churches have compromised so much in their commitments, have been so ashamed of Christ and His word that they're all but indistinguishable from the world. And hear me, the world loves them for it. Loves them for it. To the degree that they're trying to ingratiate themselves to the world, they're succeeding. But when the world loves you, that ought to be a big red flag. Because being too at home in the world may just show you to be of the world. Because as Jesus said, the world loves its own. Being a disciple demands a spirit of grace and mercy because being a disciple of Jesus will necessarily make you homeless in this world. And yet, if you'd be His disciple, He demands that you be ready and willing to forsake comfort for His sake and for the sake of the gospel. Hear me when I say this. You will be called to forsake comfort. It is not some of you will, some of you won't. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be called to forsake comfort. That much is universal. If you've not sacrificed any personal comfort for the name of Christ, and you're more than 2 weeks into your Christian faith, you probably have valid cause to question whether you're truly following Him at all. This world hated Him. Don't be so foolish as to think it'll love you who faithfully follow Him. Thirdly, of those who would be His disciples, the Savior demands urgency. Verse 59 and 60. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Wow. Jesus calls a man to follow him just as he had done earlier. And then the man wants to go bury his father. And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You got more important things to do." Wow. Right? I told you these were hard words, didn't I? These are difficult words to hear. I meant that. This sounds extremely severe. And it was. Again, scandalously so. A couple of things to note before we talk about how this applies to us. First, it seems highly unlikely that the man's father had already died and he was simply asking to go conduct a funeral for him. That's not what seems to be going on here. In ancient Israel, before modern advent of post-mortem techniques for preservation, things like embalming and things that are modern techniques for that kind of thing. Generally speaking, the dead were usually buried within 24 hours of their death. So if this man's father was already dead, it is highly unlikely Jesus would have encountered him in the wild, so to speak. Most likely he would be at home making preparations for his father's burial. So this isn't a momentary delay that the man is asking for. He's most likely asking for an indefinite period of delay while his father lived out his final day. Now, maybe his father was extremely old, or maybe he was ill, but the chances are that what the man was asking was something more like, my father may die tomorrow, or he could die this year, or he could die next year, or the year after. Just let me care for him until he does, and then I'm all in. Secondly, while that may put this in perspective from an ancient Jewish mindset, that doesn't make Jesus' answer any less harsh or hard to swallow. The honoring of one's parents was of extreme social and religious importance at this time and in this culture. Jesus himself had indicted the religious elite for trying to use devotion to God as an excuse for not caring for their parents. He said, you tell your parents, Corbin, all that I have has been given to God, so I can't help you. And he goes, and by doing that, you're sinning. Okay? It was one of the commandments in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. So Jesus seems to be, on the surface, contradicting that. And then actually burying a loved one, the actual act of burial, was of such utmost importance that the Jewish rabbinical teachings allowed for the suspension of just about every other obligation of the Old Testament law in order for there to be no obstacles to honoring a deceased loved one. So the Talmud, which is the collection of Jewish rabbinical teachings, specifically said, and I quote, he who is confronted by a dead relative is freed from reciting the Shema, from the 18 benedictions, and from all the commandments stated in the Torah. Wow. This was a key top priority. So what all that means is that this man's request on the surface seemed utterly reasonable, completely in step with religious obligation, and even with Jesus' own words affirming the Old Testament's commandment to honor one's parents. And yet Jesus answers, let the dead bury their own dead. What? What he meant there was, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. In other words, there are others who can attend to that task, to those matters, and they can attend to it effectively. As for you, I have something more urgent for you to do. Go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, these words are shocking. They are scandalous. As I said, it's tempting to try to tame them, to try to rationalize them. Don't. Jesus meant what he said. Because Jesus demands a sense of urgency from those who would follow him. Here's the truth that we so often willfully forget. Time is short. That's true in a universal sense. Jesus could return at any moment and the window of opportunity for salvation could slam shut. And there are still millions who haven't heard the gospel and need to. In fact, there are billions. And if my recollections are correct, there are an estimated 1.6 billion people out of the 8 billion now currently on this earth who have never once heard the name of Jesus Christ, much less what he's done to rescue them from condemnation and eternal punishment. So in a universal sense, we could argue that the time is short, but the reality is that time's also short in an individual, personal sense. In the time that it would have taken this man to put off following Jesus while he waited on and cared for his father in his twilight years, how many others in Israel would die apart from the good news of the kingdom while he delayed and put off his devotion? And for that matter, how could he honor and love even his own father by, hear me, holding his hand along the route to hell? What benefit was there in that? No discipleship, no growing, no learning, not even being able to minister and offer the gospel to his own father because he didn't have the know-how and the understanding to do it. This was urgent, and this man was treating it like he had all the time in the world. Here's the thing. We've sent ton of missionaries from this congregation to the far-flung corners of the earth, and we have every desire to continue to do that and to continue to support them. We want to reach those 1.6 billion people, be a part of reaching those 1.6 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. But understand something. Understand this first of all. If you feel that God is calling you to go abroad, then tell us, because we want to support you in that. But if that's not your calling, you don't need to be like, well, I have no part in this. I want you to understand that you don't have to go to the far corners of the earth to share the message of the gospel with people who need to hear it. Your family needs to hear it. Your coworkers need to hear it. Your neighbors need to hear it. Your friends need to hear it. If I were to go to La Cintera on a busy day and walk through and ask 100 people, why should God let you? Do you think you're going to heaven? And why should God let you in? Almost none of them would give me the right answer to that question. Virtually everyone I talked to would say, yes, they're going to heaven. Heaven is going to be packed full if we're right, because everyone thinks they're going to heaven. And if you ask them why, they will tell you, well, because, I mean, I've never killed anybody. I've never raped anybody. I tell you all the time, like, that's the bar, right? I'm not the worst of men, and God compromises on the rest. That isn't how it works. Practically everyone you know who isn't sitting under the preaching of the word on a consistent basis, who hasn't been raised under the preaching of the gospel, who hasn't made a profession of faith in Christ, needs to hear this gospel. Your friends need to hear it. The people in line at the coffee shop need to hear it. And time is running out. Time is running short. Any one of them could die today apart from the gospel, and they could spend eternity in hell, although the Spirit may have worked through your witness to call them to salvation. You could die today, though you plan to finally tell them tomorrow. Next Sunday will mark my 10th year in this pulpit, and I have yet to serve a year in this church that somebody hasn't entered into eternity. It's a morbid thought, but I genuinely do look out on the first Sunday of every year, and my brain goes, who's not going to be with us by the end of the year? Life is fleeting. Time is short. The clock is ticking. I don't mean to darken the mood, but the gospel's call is an urgent call. And yet we tend to treat it like there's all the time in the world. We prioritize just about everything else above it, and we make excuses for doing so because we're afraid. Because we're scared. We're afraid of rejection because we don't want to forsake our comfort. And our fear overshadows the spirit of grace and mercy that should mark us and manifest itself, among other ways, in concern for the lost. Imagine seeing someone in a burning house, having the ability to rescue them and not doing it because you're afraid of how they'd respond. And yet we do it every day. We do it all the time. But the Savior demands urgency of his disciples, which means we have some repenting to do. We have some repenting to do. Lastly, not only does the Savior demand a spirit of grace, not only does he demand forsaking of comfort, not only does he demand urgency, he also demands undivided commitment. Verse 61, another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. There's another allusion to the story of Elijah here. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 and 21, Elisha was plowing a field when Elijah called him to be his disciple, and Elisha asked the prophet's permission to go and tell his family goodbye. He said, I'll follow you. Elijah ran up, threw his mantle over Elisha, and just kept on walking. That was the call. And Elisha ran and caught up with him. He says, I'll follow you, but first can I go home and say goodbye to my family? Again, seems like a totally reasonable request. And Elijah agreed. He allowed it. Now, we don't know whether Jesus did or not. We do know what he said, but his answer is less of a permission or a denial than a warning. Verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, hard words. Jesus' answer recalls that passage from Elijah and uses the imagery of plowing a field to make a point. Ancients didn't have access to medical, mechanized farm equipment. They didn't have combines and stuff like that. They guided a plow behind a team of oxen. And if you wanted to plow a straight furrow, you had to keep your eyes focused on some fixed point up ahead. You had to constantly look at that fixed point so that you could plow a straight line. Because if you kept looking back over your shoulder to see how straight it was behind you, then your furrow would be a mess. It'd meander all over the place. It would go all crazy. And so Jesus uses that imagery to warn, if you'd be my disciple, you need to know that I demand unwavering and single-minded commitment. Unwavering, single-minded. There's no looking back. There's no room for wondering what might have been. There's no space for fence sitting or for divided loyalties. Jesus' response is a warning that no one can serve him with a divided heart. Now, he wasn't necessarily refusing to allow the man's request. He was just keying on the man's sentimentality and warning that if following Jesus was going to mean looking back wistfully at his former manner of life, he had no place as a disciple. That if he was going to have divided loyalties, if he was going to be split between the two, he had no place as a disciple. And our application is the same. J.C. Ryle writes, "We learn from this saying that it is impossible to serve Christ with a divided heart. If we're looking back to anything in this world, we are not fit to be disciples. Those who look back like Lot's wife want to go back." Similarly, Darrell Bach writes, "One may follow him initially only to long for the old life later. Such looking back does not promote spiritual health. If one's going to follow Jesus, one needs to keep following him and not look back." Jesus' reply here is not so much a refusal as it is a warning. The nation of Israel looked back after the Exodus. Lot's wife looked back after departing Sodom. Once we commit to Jesus, we are to hold fast to our confession. In other words, we are to fix our faces in one direction, toward the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what became of these three men? Did they heed his warnings and his teachings and follow him? We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. None of the Gospels tell us. Because what they did, what these three men did, is not the point of the text. The point of the text is what you are to do. The point of the text is to connect these lessons of Jesus, these demands upon discipleship, to you. You call yourself a disciple, a follower of Jesus? The Savior demands a spirit of grace and mercy from you if you would be his follower. He demands a willingness to forsake comfort readily for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, that you might commit yourself to being homeless, without a home in this world. He demands an urgency and a boldness in you with regard to the proclamation of the good news. And he demands undivided, single-minded, wholehearted commitment from you who would call yourself by his name. These are scandalous demands. These are harsh demands. They are difficult, stringent demands. Their sum is essentially that he demands all of you. Nothing less than everything. But what he demands of you is nothing more than what he gave for you. He demands a spirit of grace and mercy because he himself demonstrated a spirit of grace and mercy toward you, saving you in spite of your treachery and betrayal toward him. He demands a willingness to forsake comfort and to be without a home in this world because he left his home for your sake. He took up residence as an alien and as a stranger to be rejected and socially ostracized in the very world he created and sustains by the very humans he created and sustains. He demands urgency with regard to the proclamation of the good news because he himself treated the gospel with urgency and because he knows that time is short and that he wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he demands a single-minded commitment from you that you set your face upon following him. Because as we read in the introduction to this very text, he himself set his face to go to Jerusalem where he gave his very life for you. Where he endured the cross because his face was set on the joy before him in reconciling the elect to God and being glorified in your salvation forever. reflecting on the stringency of these demands, really thinking about them, really putting yourself in the shoes of these demands, applying them to yourself, critically thinking about where you are and doing the introspection here. Owning these demands is not just an uncomfortable call to action and repentance for us. It's also a beautiful and astonishing picture of the lengths Jesus went to for you, for us. If we're scandalized by these demands on us, how much more scandalized ought we to be that the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal creator, master, and ruler of the universe, subjected himself to all of these demands for your sake. We'll celebrate it in just a few moments. It's a lot to ask, no doubt, but he's worthy of nothing less. Pray with me. Lord God, we are grateful that we can be awed and shocked by the depth of these commands and moved to worship by the realization that what you ask of us, you already gave for us. We confess that we're weak in these areas and we need your help. And so we ask that you would grant us repentance and that you would grant us the faith and the strengthening by your Spirit to be disciples worthy of the name, not for our sake and for our glory, but for yours. And we'll ask it in your holy and beautiful name. Amen.